Talking for the last few weeks about why I am a member of the Church of Christ. This needs to be done because many people, number one, have never really heard of, or are at least are not very familiar with, the Church of Christ. And number two, because there are so many religious groups around. And most of them are probably friendly and invite people to come. So why should anybody be concerned? Well, that's what we are wanting to explain. There are things that are taught in the New Testament, things that any group of people professing to be Christian ought to try to follow. And yet many do not. We are not in favor of denominationalism because it's not in the New Testament. Only one church was established by Jesus Christ, and it belongs to Him. And so we have been discussing things such as the name that people call themselves. Does it honor a man? Does it honor some system, or does it honor the Lord? And is it found in the pages of the New Testament? We've also talked about the origin at length. And, of course, this is important, too, because the origin of the church goes back to the Old Testament with the prophecies that were made concerning its establishment. We've also talked about church hierarchy. How did God decide to set up the government of the church? And then we've also talked about salvation. There are other ways that people have invented to try to describe how we are saved, but there's only one plan found in the New Testament. Now we've begun a discussion of worship, and last week we talked about the Lord's Supper. I am a member of the Church of Christ because of its name, because of its origin, because of what it teaches about salvation, because it has the government described in the New Testament, and because it has the kind of worship that you can find in the pages of the New Testament. Not everyone can say that. We're not going to go back over what we covered last week, but there are few, if any, who observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week as the New Testament shows us. So that is a key element, and in fact it is stated in why people came together in Acts 20 and verse 7 to break bread. Now we want to go on to three other things pertaining to worship today. The first one is giving. We're going to discuss three. Brother Boyer will conclude by dealing with singing, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But we want to talk about giving, praying, and teaching this morning. So we're going to say a little bit about each one of these. If Paul were writing today about the way most churches are receiving funds, 2 Corinthians 8 would be written just a little bit differently. And I'm going to give you the way it would be written in the APV. That's the as practiced version. Somebody asked me one time, how do you get a copy of that? Well, I made that up, but it's the way that people are actually practicing it rather than the way it's revealed in the New Testament. So here is my translation according to the as practiced version. Paul would be saying, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the great fundraising programs conducted by the churches of Macedonia. What in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in getting non-church members to contribute out of their liberality. Isn't that what they do? For I bear witness that giving was beyond their ability, but they were freely willing to charge others to do what they themselves should have financed, imploring them with much urgency to get their camels washed and their wineskins imprinted with the First Church of Corinth insignia. This is what we find in denominationalism, is it not? We do not find churches supporting themselves by the contributions of their own members. They are doing other things in order to raise funds. They're having car washes. They're selling t-shirts, coffee mugs, and you name it, right on down the line. Is that what was done in the New Testament? No. Churches of Christ are one of the few groups, if not the only one, to support ourselves and missionaries elsewhere with our own money, given by generous members. Where else have you ever attended worship and someone said, if you're visiting with us, we're happy that you're here, we do not expect you to contribute? That must sound strange to a lot of people. Because most churches want everything they can get, plus more. But we do not expect visitors to contribute to our work. Now, if they do, that's fine. We oftentimes have gifts from people. We don't solicit them, but sometimes people are very kind and generous, and they give something, and that's fine. But the work is supported by members here. Now, I know what some people would think in response to this, and that is, well, your members must be good tithers. No, we would not do this well if members stopped at 10%. Do you know that we do not have one Christian admonished to tithe in the New Testament, nor is there a commandment to even one congregation for its members to tithe? Every New Testament reference to tithing refers to what was done under the law of Moses. That is an Old Testament concept. Christians oftentimes give 15, 20, maybe even 30% of their income for in the contribution. It's not just 10%. People are free to give more than that. And so we don't have a percentage that is stated, nor an amount that is stated in the Bible. God counts upon our generosity. Fundraising is man's system of supporting the church, not God's. But let's go on to praying. Despite what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verses 6 and 7, people still repeat the prayer of Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And sometimes they repeat it often. Some people have what they call a Hail Mary. And all of these are nothing but vain repetitions, which Jesus cautioned people against. God is not going to hear what you want because you can recite something over and over and over and over again. That's not how prayer works anywhere in the New Testament. And in fact, the admonition against doing that is clearly set forth. Many denominational hymnals include prayers, which the whole congregation reads together. And oftentimes, their prayer leaders read printed materials rather than praying themselves. While somebody may feel a need to take a name with them or jot down a personal pertinent request, we do not read prayers. And we do not repeat somebody else's prayers. We do not use vain repetitions. This is not the way prayer is discussed or practiced in the New Testament. Everyone who leads in a prayer is giving a thoughtful request and praise to God. And that's how we find it all the way through the Bible. There are no canned prayers. There are no vain repetitions. And so we pray out of the earnestness of our hearts. Well, that's the second thing that we want to discuss this morning. And now we want to go on to doctrine. When we are coming together, we teach. We have material to put before people for their consideration. Many, if not most, of the religious groups in the world believe in John Calvin's total hereditary depravity. I'm persuaded that a lot of people don't, but that's the position of the church that they belong to, the denomination that they belong to. If Calvin was right, Hallmark is missing out on a large share of the greeting card market. They should have cards that say, "Congratulations on the new depraved addition to your family," if babies come into the world born depraved. We teach that children are born into a world where sin exists and where there are some depraved individuals. They weren't born depraved. They became that way through callousness and hardness of heart. And all of us are subject to that kind of influence, but we all have free will. As Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 clearly says. Let's notice that passage, and you might just want to stay there for a bit because we plan to come back in a little while for another verse. But in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the text says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father." What? "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father." Oh, well, but he bears Adam's guilt, right? No. "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father shall bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, you're not responsible for what Adam did. You're not responsible for what Cain did. You're not responsible for what your grandparents may have done. You're not even responsible for what your own father has done. You're responsible for you. And believe me, that's a big enough task, isn't it? But the righteousness of the righteous, that's upon him. The wickedness of the wicked is upon him. They don't get our righteousness. We don't get their wickedness. Everyone is responsible for himself. But you know, despite that, and some actually do realize some of the problems with saying that babies come into this world depraved, and so they try to moderate it a little bit, and say, well, you know, it doesn't have to be either depravity or free will. Maybe you can be depraved and still have free will. Really? How does that work, I wonder? How does a morally corrupt person choose what is good? How does somebody thoroughly sinful decide to do good? These two cannot be combined. And so the answer to that is that according to Calvinists, true Calvinists, the Holy Spirit has to first cleanse you of your depravity. And then you can be holy. But doesn't that put it all on God? You were born depraved, and we're going to hold you accountable for that, despite what Ezekiel 18:20 says. And then you can't do anything about that. So God, who allowed you to be born depraved, has to cleanse you. So what happens if that doesn't occur? Whose fault is that? Now, the choice is not too difficult to figure out, is it? In other words, it all falls upon God. If I'm righteous, it's because he chose to cleanse me. And if not, well, he didn't choose to cleanse me, so who's that put it back on? Having free will means that you, not God, are responsible for your actions. We're still going to get back to Ezekiel, but we want to read Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We are going to give an account because we do have free will. And so that means you are responsible for your actions. Now, you get help from God when you ask for it. You have the offering of salvation if you desire it, but it's still your choice. It still is up to you. God's not going to make you do it. It has to be your decision and your follow through. So that's one common doctrine that many teach, but we do not because it's not biblical. Now, the second one that we want to look at, that we do not teach, is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This teaching is denied on practically every page of the New Testament, and yet people keep saying they believe in this. Let's just take an example or two that refutes it. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You, and now remember, Paul is writing to the Galatians, people he converted on his first missionary journey. These are Christians. They did obey the gospel. And to them, Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have, what? Fallen from grace. Oh, no, that can't be right. You can't fall from grace. Once you're saved, you're always saved. No, Paul says you have fallen from grace. Have you ever fallen off a ladder you did not first climb? These Christians could not fall from grace unless they were first in a state of grace. They were saved, but they were in danger of losing their salvation. Let's go to another passage. And by the way, we could do literally dozens. But let's just take a couple that are so clear you cannot possibly miss it. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, and that means continually, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The writer of Hebrews is saying you can be lost. And it will be a very tragic thing if you choose to be lost after having the knowledge of the truth and even after having obeyed the truth. But you can still fall from grace. You can still sin so as to be lost. You can still be punished. Let's go to James chapter 5, the last two verses, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now let's break that down just a little bit. What are we talking about? Somebody who wanders from the truth. Okay, well, when he wanders from the truth, he is now referred to as a sinner. Why? Because he left the truth. He was a brother, and he still is, but he is now called a sinner because he has wandered from the truth and is involved in sin, in practicing sin on an ongoing basis. Now, if somebody brings him back, he has saved a soul from what? Death. That means when you wander from the truth, you're headed for death. And if somebody doesn't bring you back, that's where you'll end up and cover a multitude of sins. So if you stray from the truth, you die. It's that simple. Well, but I thought once you were saved, you couldn't be lost. Well, that's not a Bible doctrine. The Bible says precisely the opposite of that time and time and time again. But here's something more worth considering. If you stray from the truth, you die. But listen to this. Those who perpetuate the once saved, always saved doctrine will have a lot of blood on their hands. Why? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 3 this time. Ezekiel chapter 3. And we want to read verse 18. Very early in the book, God gives instructions to his prophet. And one of the things that he tells him is this. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Why? Because you did not warn him to turn from his wicked way. Now, imagine what God thinks if somebody sees somebody wandering from the truth and not only doesn't warn him, but says, hey, you're okay. You're okay because you, no matter what you do, you can't be lost. And by the way, don't think that somebody doesn't say that. In debate, some people have defended the idea that a person could be with a prostitute and cursing God, and when they die, they'd still be saved. Because they were saved once. Once saved, always saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches when you go back into sin, you're lost. And if somebody doesn't warn you, if they don't warn you, that blood is on their hands. So imagine how much blood there will be for those who are telling people, oh, once you're saved, you can't ever be lost. They're telling them a lie, which is of the devil, and causing them to remain lost. And of course, there will be a great penalty because of that. So if you tell people they will be saved regardless of their behavior, you have blood on your hands. Now, a third doctrine. So many religious groups believe in premillennialism. And, you know, since that's not in the Bible, you might wonder, what is that thing? It's simply this. It's the idea that Jesus will come back to earth to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem someday. What's wrong with that doctrine? You know, you don't have to have a degree on the book of Revelation to answer that. You don't have to have a degree on all of the prophets in the Old Testament to answer that. All you've got to do is read two verses. That's all it takes to refute this whole idea. And somebody can get out passages from Ezekiel and say, look at this, look at this. And then go over to Revelation and say, look at this, look at this. All you need is two passages to prove that this is not going to happen. And the first one is the fact that Jesus rejected being a physical king. They came by force to make him a king. But he departed by himself alone. He rejected the idea of being an earthly king. Well, didn't he know all those prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel? Yes, but those prophecies are him being king over a spiritual kingdom, over the church, not over a physical kingdom. So he rejected it when they wanted him to be a physical king. Now let's look at the other verse from John chapter 18 and verse 36, when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. It essentially says the same thing, just in different words. Jesus answered, now this is not written in a foreign language. It was, but it's been translated so that you can understand it. It's not written in symbolic terms. I don't know what that means. What's that simple means? You don't have to do that. It's very straightforward. My kingdom is not of this world. How much do you have to interpret that? He's saying his kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is simply saying what we read all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He is head over the church. He ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And so let's notice a couple of things. First of all, from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, Jesus did become a spiritual king. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Short psalm, powerful points. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, Jesus ascended into heaven. The Father said, sit at my right hand. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's ruling now. He's not coming back to earth to build some earthly little thing so he can reign. He is in heaven ruling over all. But it's in the midst of his enemies because most people do not bow to him. Most people do not listen to him. Most people do not respect him. Now, this is fulfilled as we go to Acts chapter 2 and beginning with verse 29. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. On the day of Pentecost, this is explained at the very first opportunity in a gospel sermon. Beginning with verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why do you say that? So nobody would think David was prophesying of himself. When he prophesies of the resurrection, he's prophesying of Christ. David is still dead and buried. He's not talking about him. He's talking about Jesus. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being highly exalted to the right hand of God, and it goes on from there, but that's all that we need to see, that he's been raised up to sit at the right hand of God on the throne of David in heaven, where he is now ruling in the midst of his enemies. This is the doctrine the Bible teaches. The idea of premillennialism is not in the Bible. So these doctrines are false. Total hereditary depravity. Once saved, always saved. Premillennialism. These doctrines are false. We teach the truth. And that's one of the reasons why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, because it teaches what the Bible says, not what it does not say, as so many religious groups do teach. It teaches what the Bible teaches on worship, the Lord's Supper, being every first day of the week. It practices what the Bible says about giving and praying and doctrine. It teaches what the Bible teaches, not the ideas of men that openly contradict what the Bible has to say. And by the way, we read in Acts 2 and verse 42 that after people got through listening to Peter's sermon and about 3,000 were baptized, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that is all we are attempting to do today, by denying man-made doctrines and by teaching what the New Testament teaches concerning these topics. Baptism is in order to have your sins washed away, as we notice from Acts 2:41. It is also essential. It was never optional. It was always essential and part of everyone's conversion in the New Testament. And then when you are baptized, you are added to the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But that's not the end of things, because you've only been born again at that point. Then you begin your new spiritual life, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine from that point on. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We must obey the gospel that includes not only faith in him as the Son of God, but repentance of sins, confessing his name before men, and being baptized, where his blood will wash away all sins, and then continuing steadfastly in the right teaching. If we can help anybody this morning make that decision, or if you need to study further, we'd be glad to discuss these matters more fully at your convenience. If you've already obeyed the gospel, but you're not walking according to what you once obeyed and loved, you need to restore your first love and come back. If we can help you in that, let us know while we stand and while we sing.